With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I mentioned this morning that today's two-part lesson is really more teaching than preaching as we prepare to go on a trip through the book of Ezra. This approach would be called by Bible students a survey of the book of Ezra. You could call it hitting the high points, the 30,000-foot view, or just the big idea of the book of Ezra. I have identified 10 different major themes and truths that are recorded by and in the book of Ezra. By way of very brief review, and I'm not going to tarry very long here, you can get the CD or listen later this week to our podcast. But this morning we looked at five of these principles. We'll look at the balance tonight. First of all, we noted this morning that God reveals His will in His Word. All of this happened that the Word of the Lord that had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah and recorded by the ancient prophet, all of this was happening because God had declared and God had decreed His will in His Word. Now, by way of simple application tonight, I pose this question. Why do we emphasize Sunday morning preaching and Sunday night preaching? It's because you won't know God's will if you don't stay in God's Word. Why have we organized our Sunday school around thematic lessons that everyone can be on the same page to promote discussion within the home and within the workplace? It's because you won't know the will of God for your life if you don't get the Word of God into your life. Why do we reorganize our Sunday school every year and try to have our classes best and most efficiently fitted together to reach people with the Word of God? It's because there are thousands of people in our community. Listen to me. There are thousands of people still in our community who need their life to be renewed and revived and restored, and some need to be regenerated by a power that can only come by the faith that comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. God reveals His will in His Word. For example, it is God's will for young people to obey their parents. I don't say that because I'm a daddy and I'm trying to send a subliminal message to my kids. I say that because the Bible says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is God's will for all people to honor their parents. That's not because I hope my kids will support me one day in the manner to which I've become accustomed. It's because the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, honor your father and your mother. It is God's will for believers to be baptized in water. I say that not because I want to up our stats at Emmanuel. I say it because the Bible says in Matthew chapter 28 that we're to go through all the nations of the world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I say tonight it is the will of God for single adults to remain sexually pure. I say that not because I'm a killjoy, but because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we are to flee fornication. It is the will of God for church members to willingly and lovingly submit to the request of their church leadership. I say that not because I've got an axe to grind. I say that because the Bible says that people in the church are to submit to the leaders that are over them as those that will give an account to God. It is the will of God for you to not lie, but to tell the truth. Would anybody have any idea of a Bible verse about telling the truth? How about this one? Say it with me. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those that deal truthfully are His delight. Proverbs 12:22. It is the will of Almighty God for us to guard our minds against the false doctrines of the world. How do we know that? Because the Bible says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. God reveals His will in His Word. The second thing we noted this morning is that God is never doing nothing. As we travel through the book of Ezra, we're going to see the manifestations of things that God has been working on for quite some time. And in many cases, we see God on the move, manifesting something that He's been working on literally from before the very foundation of the world. God is never doing nothing. The third thing that we noted this morning is that God rules over the affairs of the entire world. Now, I made a comment at one service I did not make at the other, and it was so good I wrote it down and decided I would share it with everyone tonight. As we move into the 2020 presidential election season, don't lose your Christian testimony on the altar of American politics. And don't ever say that it could not possibly be the will of God for so-and-so to be elected. It may not be my will, but it could be the will of God. Because we drilled down into this truth this morning that God rules over the affairs of the entire world, sometimes giving mankind the leaders they desire and sometimes giving us the leaders we deserve. God rules over the affairs of the entire world. The fourth item we noted this morning is that God always keeps His promises. Everything He ever said would happen has happened. And everything that God says is yet to happen will happen. Sometimes He promises to bless us beyond measure, and sometimes He promises that He will discipline us. But I was most blessed this morning personally by this truth. Number five, God is committed to the redemption of His people. One of the primary reasons God focused on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the city that surrounded it is because it had already been prophetically declared that's the place where the Son of God would lay down His life for the sins of the world. So I charge you tonight as we travel through the book of Ezra, keep your eyes open for glimpses of Calvary. For this book, like all of the Old and New Testament alike, is ultimately a testimony of the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, number six, new information tonight. Number six, here's something we'll see in the book of Ezra. God will use us to build a building, but He will use the building to build us. Look in verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred. That is, this rebuilding project started not in the heart of Zerubbabel, not in the heart of Ezra, not even later in the heart and life of Nehemiah. It did not even originate in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. It started in the heart of God, and then God's heart stirred up the heart of mankind. And what did God stir up their heart to do? Verse 5, to go up. By the way, Jerusalem in terms of its altitude is a high place. So in the Holy Land, you're going up to Jerusalem, even if you're going from the north to the south. And so you see these geographical references to going up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now there will be a building foreman for this rebuilding project. In chapters 1 through 6, it's Zerubbabel. Then there's a time where the work is halted. There's a season where no work is being done. Then beginning in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, the rebuilding effort is overseen by Ezra himself. When we get over into the book of Nehemiah, it's Nehemiah who leads the charge for the rebuilding of the walls. But listen very carefully. The ultimate construction manager, the ultimate real contractor, I'm talking about the big GC, is none other than God Himself. But keep in mind, God is not primarily building a city, and He is not primarily building a temple, and God is not primarily building walls. God is building a people. And we saw this morning in some detail how this rebuilding project is just part of God's eternal plan of redemption. Now, why do I say that this rebuilding effort shows us that God will use us to build buildings, but He will use buildings to build us? It's because, watch this now, God did not need them to build the building. If all God had wanted was a building, God could have simply thought building. And with his thoughts, with his word, the word of God has power. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, God simply said light. And there was light before there was a sun, a moon, or the stars. God's word has creative power. God could have sent down the city of Jerusalem from heaven itself. Now, I wish you knew your Bible better. This sermon would be going better. God could have sent down a brand new Jerusalem from heaven right by himself. Now, we find proof of that. Of course, you know that God will one day do that very thing. In Revelation 21, verse 2, John said, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." He didn't need Ezra's help to build that. It was made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The Bible goes on to say in Revelation 21:10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." In Revelation 21, John goes on to describe what he saw. He saw city streets that were made of gold, not 24-karat gold that we wear around our necks and on our hands, gold that was so absolutely and sovereignly pure that it was transparent, and the city streets weren't gold in terms of a dark yellow color. The Bible says they were transparent as though clear glass. John speaks of walls that were made of jasper and 12 gates in those walls, each one of those gates made from a single giant pearl. I'm telling you, Nehemiah doesn't have anything on building the walls of Jerusalem like that. Of course, there won't be a temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying God didn't need their help if he wanted to merely build the city, because the chief architect of our salvation is able to build a city that is not made by hands, whose maker and builder is God. So whenever God tells us to build something or to do something, it's not because he needs the work done. God can do that on his own. He's not primarily wanting us to do a work. He's wanting the work to do a work inside of us. God was doing something in the hearts of his people. In the same way I say, without apology, God does not need our help to build a building. But Emmanuel Baptist Church, if we will lean into the Spirit of God, if we will have our eyes and our ears and our hearts open, God will show us some things about ourselves as we go about building a building. Some of it, got to be honest, some of it won't be pretty. Sometimes in a building project, God reveals that we are self-centered, self-focused, that we demand our preferences, our wishes, and our ways. God wants to use our building project, like he did in the building project of Zerubbabel and Ezra, to do a work inside of each one of us. And some of us may find out that this building project reveals that we've been complacent. Others may discover we've not really been giving sacrificially. Some may realize they've not been the soul winner that the Lord has called us to be. Some of you couples will have to talk about finances, and that's something you've not done in years, if ever. Some of us will be forced to realize we have grown way, way, way too comfortable in the house of God. God may even use this building project to put us individually and as a church in a tight, uncomfortable place, to reveal to us that we have become too independent of him. I will not presume on the mind and the will of God, but I will say this. God is going to use this building to build something in us. I don't know what it will be, but it will be something. I do know this. If we focus on building a building instead of using that building to build people, we will have missed the point by a country mile. Truth number six, God uses people to build buildings, but He uses buildings to build people. Number seven, God has made you a person of influence. Just very practical truth tonight. Verse 6, all of those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from what was given as a free will offering. The word of God first came to King Cyrus. Cyrus then issued the decree. That decree was picked up by the heads of the households. And then they turned, of course, and began to exert an influence over the people that they knew. God has made you a person of influence. Influence is like an opinion. You have one. The only question is, does it line up with the Bible? Again, I remind you, this command started in the lives of the leadership, and they sought to use that influence for the glory of God. Let me show you another example of this, taken from this same general time period in the nation of Israel. Turn over past the book of Ezra to the next book of Nehemiah. I mentioned in one of the services this morning that the Jewish scriptures originally combined the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so you can often find Bible commentaries on the book of Ezra/Nehemiah. And I want to show you something, and I started to put it on the screen, but I think there's benefit in you seeing this in your Bible. In Ezra, or rather in Nehemiah chapter 1, look at the last verse, verse 11. Nehemiah 1:11. If you've got it, say, I've got it. Nehemiah has been burdened about the destroyed, ruined walls around the city of Jerusalem. And having heard that report, he begins to pray to God. And his prayer concludes in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now, who is that man before whom Nehemiah wants a good hearing? It's King Artaxerxes. Here's what Nehemiah is praying. Watch this now. Don't miss this. God, you have given me a good testimony before my boss. I believe he loves me. He trusts me. I'm his cupbearer. And God, I believe you've begun to lay on my heart that you want me to go back to the city of Jerusalem and be a part of this rebuilding effort. And God, I'm asking you, use my influence with the king. God, anything that I've got to offer, I want you to use me for your own good glory. Look over in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. He's walked now into the presence of the king. And because he's heart sick over the condition of Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And so then I was very much afraid. And then I said to the king, let the king live forever. By the way, if you're going to put in a request and make an appeal to the king, to the boss, to your landlord or whatever, it's always biblical to start by saying, long live the boss. Long live the landlord. Long live the king. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know what he did? Before he opens his mouth to answer the king's request, he's saying, Lord, you have already answered my prayer. You've given me a hearing before this man. And God, I am now praying that you will put words in my mouth that will be an influence for your will in the heart of the king. Drop down now to the last phrase in verse 8. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Nehemiah wanted to use his influence over the king for the glory of God. Emmanuel Baptist Church in our own upcoming building project, and frankly, in our day-to-day, week-to-week, and month-to-month ministry, you will have an influence that you can and should exert. The question is, will you commit tonight and in the days ahead to use that influence positively instead of negatively? For example, when we begin to get to the sections in this book that talk about giving, and someone maybe in your Sunday school class says, "Is he going to preach about giving again?" You've got an opportunity to exert influence. You can either say, "I think so. I think it's the second time this month, twice last month too. I knew when we broke ground there's going to be money, 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 money." Or you can say, "He'll be preaching about money if that's the next passage in the text, because our preacher preaches through books of the Bible and gives us the whole counsel of God." When you see the building plans and they perhaps are not exactly what you had hoped they would be, and someone says, "I don't much care for that," you've got a choice to make about the use of your influence.
"Me neither. Were they smoking something when they designed that?"
Or you can say, "Wasn't exactly what I thought it was going to look like either, but they've been looking at it and praying about it and studying it for a long time. Let's just wait and see. I think God may be in this thing." If I learned anything about the building project for this building that we're in tonight, I learned that when churches build buildings, the rumor mill goes into overdrive, and you can use your influence to say, "That doesn't sound right. I believe that's probably not right. There's got to be a whole lot more to that story." You are a person of influence. I was so blessed tonight by the student choir and the wonderful presentation that they made, but I want to talk to the students tonight about using your influence for the glory of God. You see, you'll have that opportunity sometime this week. Maybe somebody who should be in your Sunday school class is not coming to Sunday school. You'll have an opportunity to use your influence for the glory of God. Maybe they say, "I don't really care much for student choir." You've got a choice to make.
"I don't either, but Mama makes me go."
Or you can say, "Singing isn't really my thing, but I sure do love being around Christian people and the influence that these songs are having in my life." You are a person of influence. Speaking of choir and Sunday school, let me just simply say this. Every single year we reorganize to be effective in the Great Commission. You are a person of influence. And if your preferences are not met by the Sunday school organization, you only have two choices. Will I use my influence to help my church, or will I use my influence to hinder my church? You're a person of influence. Even before I was on church staff and paid to be here, I told somebody the other day that for 12 years we paid Brother Lynn to be good, but in another week he's going to be good for nothing. Even before I was paid to be here, I tried to come to my church's revival every service. Why? Because my very presence was an influence. 5 weeks from today, we start our fall revival. Sunday school teacher especially, mom and dad in particular, you are a person of influence. I was raised, as most of you know, in a very small church. And sometimes my family went to things and I was required to go to things that for no other reason, my daddy said, "Nobody else may show up. We need to be there to encourage the preacher. And if a guest were to show up, we need to be there." Now, there are things that I do right now as a Christian that I don't have to do according to the Bible. But I want to be a good influence. There are things in my life right now that I do that I don't have to do according to the Bible. But I live that life anyway because I want my life to be a positive influence. And you're going to see throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's leaders and God's people are called to use their influence to put down criticism and to encourage the work of God. Number 8, God is worthy of every sacrifice we make for Him. In the 6th verse, go with me back now to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. We'll be in Ezra 1 for the balance of the evening. You still in this lesson with me tonight? In verse 6, all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, gold, goods, cattle, valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. God is worthy of every sacrifice we make for Him. In the last few years, I've tried to put my family onto the Andy Griffith Show. You know, you can watch it now with Netflix and DVD, and when we travel, we try to put on something the whole family can enjoy because of the wide ranges of the ages of our children. And one of the things we like to watch is the Andy Griffith Show. There's a classic episode, which to me they're all classic episodes, of the Andy Griffith Show, where near the beginning of the show, Andy walks into Wally's filling station that Gomer was running at that time and put out a small little fire. And Gomer was convinced that Andy had saved his life and spends the entire episode trying to pay Andy back. And over again, when Andy would try to get him to quit bringing fish over first thing in the morning for breakfast, stop following me around, Gomer, quit. When Andy would try to get him to quit, Gomer would regularly and repeatedly say something like this: "It's the least I could do for the man who saved my life." Well, if you watch the show, Andy didn't really save Gomer's life, but since Gomer believed that he did, his response to Andy made perfect sense. In fact, if you really believe that somebody saved your life and you're not willing to do anything and everything for them, then you're the one not thinking right. I'm telling you, when we've got our spiritual minds in order and we've got our spiritual thinking caps on, about the only thing that it makes sense for us to sing is "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Lord, I give You everything for the one who saved my life." David Livingstone was a prominent Scottish missionary to Africa. And in order to take up that divine call, he forsook wealth and houses and possessions and land to go where God had led him. On one occasion, Brother David was asked about the sacrifices that he made in service to God. His reply is convicting. He said, "Jesus declared, 'No one has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come life everlasting. I never made a sacrifice.'" God is worthy of every sacrifice we make for Him. Now, as the Jews in Babylon reach into their personal coffers to give these gifts, including the free will offering, especially when it comes to the free will offering, it's called that because God did not demand any of it, but He deserved all of it. Do you remember when King David came to offer a sacrifice to God? And he wasn't at his own house, And so he offers to buy some land and buy some wood and to buy an animal for sacrifice. And the man who owned it all said, "Oh, you're my king. I couldn't let you pay me for that. Here, you can have it for free." And David said, "I will not offer as a sacrifice to my God that which costs me nothing." God is worthy of every sacrifice that we would ever make to him. When this congregation begins placing the Next Gen Now offering envelopes in the book rack, as we start challenging the congregation in extra free will offering gifts, I want to make you a promise. I promise you that I'm not going to browbeat, guilt trip, or arm twist you. But you know what I want to encourage you to do? Get a new glimpse of the cross of Jesus. Be reminded down in the center of your soul that that's the message that the next generation needs to hear. Give your heart to the Lord. Recognize everything you have belongs to Him. He deserves all of it. And then give whatever your heart desires. God is worthy of every sacrifice we make for Him. Number 9. God will accept no substitute for obedience. In verse 6, the people begin to give, and they give generously. They give sacrificially. But as they stand on the city streets of Babylon, and Zerubbabel begins to lead that group of exiles, watch this now, out of bondage and into freedom, out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem, they shout, they clap, they encourage, they even dig deep and give, but they don't go. Now, scholars debate as to exactly what's going on here, and we won't really see it fully until we get into the expanded story of Ezra and Nehemiah. But I do want to say this very simply. God wanted all of them to go back. And the problem with a lot of God's projects is that most people are willing to stand on the sideline and clap and cheer and even write a check and give as long as you will do the work. As Zerubbabel and the first exiles head out of Babylon, everybody's cheering, everybody's clapping. The historical books don't tell us why they didn't go, but we learn from some of the prophetic books why they didn't go. In the decades that they had been in Babylon, they had settled down and intermarried and intermingled with the Babylonians. My son had married a Babylonian daughter. My daughter had married a Babylonian husband. I'd set up a business selling trinkets to the Babylonians. Why, if I move back to Jerusalem, I'll have to go out of business. Obeying God will cost me too much. I think I'll just write a check. God will accept no substitute for obedience. Do you remember the Bible says obedience is better than sacrifice? And by the way, their descendants are still in the modern American church. They won't witness, but they'll write a check for missions. Brother Andrew, they won't sing, but they'll write a check to get a new piano. They won't repent, but they'll give tithes and offerings to hire a preacher to preach on repentance. Listen to me, beloved. You cannot buy God off with religious trinkets. God's love language is obedience. You want to let God know that you love Him? Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, I could take you tonight to some of the finest and biggest church buildings in America that are sitting empty tonight, not because it's Sunday night. They sat largely empty this morning because many of the people were willing to give, but they were not willing to work. God will accept no substitute for obedience. Number 10, and we're finished. God will sanctify us the easy way or the hard way. In verses 7 through 10, there's record of Cyrus sending to the pagan temples that Nebuchadnezzar had used to worship his false gods. And Cyrus sends for all of the religious implements that had been taken in the original destruction of Jerusalem. They had been stored in the temples of Babylon, and Cyrus sends a messenger to go and bring them back that they may go back to Jerusalem. Now this reference here in verses 7 through 10, the storage and ultimate return of these implements of worship is a reminder that it was the disciplinary hand of God that brought them to Babylon in the first place. We touched on this in our morning service. This entire scene, as glorious as it's going to eventually be, was completely avoidable. For at the dedication of Solomon's temple, God, in answer to the king's prayer, said, "When you sin against me, if you will humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked way, I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal." We're going to stray. For we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And God, according to His own holy promise, has promised He's going to sanctify us. He's going to make us holy. God had already determined that these religious implements were going to be used for His honor and glory. And He says in the destruction of Jerusalem, either you can use them the right way, or I'm going to have Nebuchadnezzar steal them and store them up for you to use in the future. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Evangelist Rick Corum tells the story of being in a big box department store, sounded to me like it was probably Walmart. And while he was there, second in line, there was a lady there who had about a 3-year-old kid. And the kid was in the buggy, and the kid was pulling all the stuff off those impulse items, you know, the candy bars and the gum and the Tic Tacs. And she just kept putting them back, and she would never do anything to discipline the child. Put it back, put it, but Mama, I want it. No, let's put that back, but I want it. Put it back. And finally, Rick said, he looked at the woman and said, either give the kid what he wants or give him what he needs. God loves us so much that He may not always give us what we want, but listen, friend, He will absolutely always give us what we need. In Jeremiah 27, we read that the return of these worship implements was actually according to the prophecy of God. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Bible students would know that the Babylonian captivity did something for Israel that nothing else had ever done. As a people, it cured them of polytheism. As a people, I'm not talking about individuals, but as a people, it cured them of their idolatry. They never again, as a people, turned to false gods. Now, why do I drill down here for just a moment in conclusion? It's because as a pastor and Bible preacher, I try to discern the spirit of the congregation as I preach. And this morning I discerned an unusual hesitancy as I talked about the discipline of God. And I detected that same hesitancy last week as we talked about the chastening of God in Ruth chapter 1. Now, it could be that this is a corporate uneasiness because discipline is never a pleasant thing to think about or to talk about. But on the outside chance that someone here tonight is resistant to thinking about God whipping His kids, let me just say this. Loving discipline is never anything a father does to his children. It's something He does for His children. And as we travel through the book of Ezra, we're going to encounter some rather ugly scenes. You know, anytime you go on a trip, there are places in that town, places in that country that smart people tell you don't go there after dark. There's some ugly scenes in Ezra and Nehemiah because of the consequences of the people sinning against God. So God says, I'm going to discipline you and I'm going to sanctify you. We can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. You say, Brother Mike, what's the hard way? I don't know. I don't know what that means for you. But I do know this, if you are away from God and living in rebellion against God, I know exactly what the easy way is. In about 60 seconds when we open this invitation, you ought to find yourself on your knees and on your face in this altar. God, I've sinned. I've heard your voice of correction tonight, and I am responding in humility and repentance. Now, why is that the easy way? Because let me tell you what God's going to say. I love you. I forgive you. I receive you. I welcome you. I will restore you. I will rebuild you. It's going to happen. The hard way or the easy way. These are but a few of the lessons that we're going to see as we take our congregational trip.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.